Well, I know that this morning is kind of a different kind of Sunday morning because it's Christmas. I don't remember the last time that this happened, that Christmas fell on a Sunday, but people have told me it was about 13 years ago was the last time we had a leap year in the middle somewhere, and so we skipped the year that it would fall on a Sunday. But I just want you to know I'm so excited that you are here this morning, and you are worshiping and joining together with other believers on this Sunday morning. So I am thrilled with that, and I know that it's easy to look at the title of this morning's sermon, maybe when you were driving by this week or you saw it on the marquee when you came in, putting Christ back into Xmas, and think, oh good, we're going to hear a rant, you know, on Sunday morning. We're going to hear the pastor freak out about Christ being taken out of Christmas and that kind of thing. But of course, I would be speaking to the wrong group of people probably, because you guys are here. And so I'm thrilled that you're here, and I hope that this morning will be an encouragement. I hope that this morning will leave us with more hope, that this morning will leave us with just a more appreciation and a better fullness for what is going on today and what is happening throughout the day. Because I know a lot of you, like me, are going to leave here and continue the eating and the celebrating and the eating and the seeing each other's families and the eating and the eating and the eating. So let's dive right in. Of course, if you take a look at your outlines right down there, on letter A, we talked about this a little bit last night at our Christmas Eve service, at our candlelighting service, which was really, really special. We talked about that from the very beginning in the Bible, there has been an anticipation. Right from Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, there's been an anticipation that a broken and fallen people would be in need of a Savior. And God created the whole world and all of history with Jesus Christ as its center point. In other words, from the very beginning, there was a plan that God had to redeem fallen people, to make sure that they were not left in their brokenness and in the dark. And from the very beginning, from the moment that he is talking to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after they've eaten the fruit and they are experiencing the first fruits of their separation from God, God says to them, and he's actually speaking to Satan right at the time, he says, you are going to bruise the heel of the future Messiah, but the Messiah is going to crush your head. And from that moment on, there is a hope. There is a hope that is lit in the Bible from the very beginning of the Old Testament, and it streams all the way through. Think of the words that are shared with us in Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And what will accomplish this? How will this be accomplished? Isaiah 9:7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, is a military picture. It is God out in front of a heavenly army. Not little naked angels singing on clouds, but a fully armed legion of angels riding out into battle. And who will accomplish this? God. God will accomplish all of these things by the strength of his mighty hand, by the power of his strong right arm, by the words that come out of his mouth. God is going to establish a Messiah. That hope continues throughout the Old Testament. And when we come down to Matthew, and by the way, it says on your outlines, it says Matthew 2:21. You'll read Matthew 2:21. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And you'll think, wow, that's profoundly nothing. It's actually chapter 1, verse 21. And if you go back to that verse, you will see that it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And look at this. He will save his people from their sins. The hope has now has now been actually born, and it is going to be a child, and it is Jesus, and he has come not to bring a sword, but the Bible says he has come to save his people from sin. The Jews were expecting a Jesus who would come and release them from the oppression of the Romans. And Jesus Christ certainly did that, but he did it in a way as a suffering servant that no one expected. He did it by being a servant to all. He did it through his love. He did it by bringing light, it says in John 3, into the darkness. The light that was expected all throughout the Old Testament has now been born. Christmas morning. Think of what that must have been like for Joseph and for Mary. We'll talk about them more in a little bit, but I just want to fill out the picture here. Of course, if you pick up the Bible, and the very first book of the Bible that I ever read when I was a child was the book of Matthew. I figured, you know, if you want to know more about God, you just got to pick up his book and start reading. And so I went to the first book of the New Testament, and I started reading out of the book of Matthew. And I read the whole book of Matthew from end to end. And I got to tell you, when you start reading in Matthew chapter 1, it can be a little depressing for you as a child, because you start out with something called a genealogy. Genealogies are like these that you find in Matthew chapter 1. And, you know, it's like, you know, this guy was the father of this guy and the father of this guy. And all of their names are multi-syllabic, humongous things that are from ancient times. And you don't understand anything that's going on, and you kind of have to suffer through them. But I want you to see why Matthew started this out with a genealogy. Why in the New Testament, why does it start with this genealogy? I want you to see that the end of the genealogy, down there in chapter 1, verse 17 of the book of Matthew, it says all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah 14. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ. The focus of the New Testament, the focus of the whole Bible, the focus of all these genealogies, the focus of the history of man, the focus of all of these things is who? It's Jesus. The thing we celebrate, that you and I are celebrating today, in part is gift-giving, in part it's family, in part it's all the good and gracious things that God has given to us. But most of all, the highest priority, the number one issue today, is that we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the center point, the focal point in all of human history. It was his birth. You know, I know for sure from the Bible that the most important event in the whole Bible is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. Our faith hinges on what is accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, I say all the time that, you know, you can imagine it, in the middle of this room, there's a gigantic cross, and that is the focal point. But I think the most absurd and profound moment in all of Scripture is this one. When God came from heaven in all of his riches and all of his power and all of his greatness, and in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus Christ counted none of those things to be of importance and clothed himself, literally put on a veil of humility so that he could be a man and walk amongst us. Literally, as it says in Hebrews 1, and as we talked about last night, so that God could come to us and speak in a new voice, that voice being Son. That voice being the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. This is the profound story that is begun in the genealogy that is right there in Matthew. I want you to note something in that genealogy especially. There are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Tamar, you'll remember Tamar from the Old Testament. She fooled Judah, who had abused her essentially. And she fooled Judah by posing as a prostitute in the temple. She fooled Judah into sleeping with her and got pregnant from him. So, you know, Tamar is not exactly associated with good morals, okay? That's generally not a good thing to do, all right? But you'll note that Tamar is right there listed in the line of Jesus Christ. Why, you may ask? Well, there's more. Rahab is mentioned in the line of Jesus Christ. You'll see Rahab mentioned right down there in verse 5. was the father of Boaz by who? Rahab. Rahab was who? She was a prostitute. And she was in Jericho. You remember when the spies came into Jericho? What did they do? They went in and they slept at the prostitute's house because no one would notice that they were there. That was normal stuff in that culture. So Rahab, the prostitute, was doing this righteous act for God. And out of that relationship that Rahab had with the country of Israel, she ended up getting married and ended up having a child. And that actually became what? The line of Jesus. Talk about a great-great-grandmother with a story. Look at what comes next. Ruth is mentioned. Ruth was a Moabite woman. The Bible makes clear in the book of Deuteronomy that to the 10th generation, no Jew should ever marry what? A Moabite woman. Do you know that Tamar, probably not a Jew. Rahab, definitely not a Jew. Ruth, we know for sure, not a Jew. The next woman that's mentioned, Bathsheba, could be a Jew, but not a good Jew because she was married to who? Uriah the Hittite, not a Jew. All right? What do you see in these women? They're all marked by a nationality that didn't match up with the chosen people of God. Their lives are marked with sexual immorality, scandal, if you will. And their lives are each redeemed by Jesus Christ. Not to belong in some important line of priests or important people in Jewish history. No, they are the ancestral grandmothers of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that lead before Mary, the fifth woman is mentioned, who, by the way, lived a rather scandalous life. She shows up pregnant. Joseph said, I didn't do it. Mary says, nobody did it. The Holy Spirit did it. Imagine if your daughter came to you and told you that, okay? What you would say? You'd be like, whatever. That's a tall story. Joseph and Mary eventually leave Nazareth and kind of under bad circumstances, it would appear, because when do they go back? Not for many, many years. You can almost hear the door slamming in Nazareth when they leave. It's go and leave and don't come back. They go to Bethlehem and they end up staying there. They are a poor, very, very young couple that have come out of a scandalous background, so scandalous that an angel has to appear to Joseph to tell Joseph, you need to keep Mary as your wife. So important was that. So convinced was Joseph that this was a scandal, that Mary had committed sexual immorality with another man, that he was going to divorce her, get rid of her, before they even got married. They end up going to Bethlehem and staying there for years before they even flee to Egypt, where they stay for even longer before they come back and end up going back up to Nazareth several years after Jesus has been born. Probably after Jesus' next brother, James, has been born. They come back with multiple children to the region that they were rejected from. Look at the women in the line of Jesus Christ. I think you will see two important things there, and you'll see this throughout. One, they're not very Jewish, are they? And two, their lives are filled with scandal. And what does that communicate to you and I from the very outset of the book of Matthew, from the very beginning, when we're looking at this person, Jesus Christ, and we see that He's the center point of all of human history? We see that Jesus Christ's whole life, His whole lineage, His whole person is geared towards including the entire world. That it was His purpose not to be exclusive, but to bless all people everywhere, just like He promised to Father Abraham so many years earlier. That out of the worst of circumstances, and you've got some bad circumstances with folks like Bathsheba and Tamar, out of the worst of circumstances, God chose that line to be the one that Jesus Christ would come from. That would be the lineage of Jesus. When it says that he clothed himself in humility, humbled himself to become a man, not just a man, a lowly man with a lowly parentage and lineage. Parents that were so dirt poor, and I think this is the next point, I'm hoping that it's the next point. Well, somewhere in here there's a point. That, you know, Mary and Joseph, it says that when they went to dedicate Jesus, after a week had gone by, it was customary for a Jewish couple to go to the temple and to dedicate their child. And they would do so by bringing a sacrifice. They would sacrifice a pure little calf, a cow, basically, but a baby one, okay? And it would sacrifice to the Lord out of celebration, out of dedication, out of recognizing that this child belonged to God. And then in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there's a little caveat, a little kind of asterisk in the text, and it says, but if the family is intensely poor and has no resources, well then they can sacrifice a couple of doves. Because even a poor person could afford a couple of doves. When Joseph and Mary go to the temple, do they come with money? Do they come to sacrifice with a calf? No, it says in Luke chapter 2, it says that they sacrifice a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. That's what they bring. Jesus Christ, when it says that he humbled himself and was born a man, comes from the worst of lineages. And he comes into the poorest of conditions. In the worst of circumstances, how many of you would like to have your child in a barn, laying your child down? You know, and we make these nice little mangers, and it's a feeding trough. It was a feeding trough. They jam hay down in there, and then cows would stick their faces down in that and eat. And I don't know if you've ever laid on hay, but it ain't comfortable, all right? And this is what you had to lay, this is what they lay their baby down into. It was a brutal beginning. This was God. It is absurd. It is unbelievable that this is how God chose to come to you and I in a language that we could understand, in a person that we would get. Someone who came from such lowly circumstances that he would be literally offensive to no one. The poor would respond to him with open arms because he carried no offense. He was not rich. He was not from a middle class or an upper class. You know who had a hard time with Jesus? The people with money, because he was dirt poor. He was the guy that had nowhere to lay down his head. He was homeless. The guy walked around with a band of brothers. And believe me, if you saw him walking into town, you'd lock your door. You're like, that looks like a gang. That's no good. We picture Jesus, you know, we picture him like the paintings do, you know? Long, flowy hair, all nice robes, really clean, almost white American. You know, have you seen these pictures of Jesus? He was Middle Eastern. He probably had hair coming out everywhere. And he was dirty. And he didn't have a home. And he was poor. This is how Jesus Christ chose to come into the world and transform it. It is ridiculous. None of us in the room would choose to reach the world or the community or even our neighbors in such a way. But this is how Jesus chose to do it in our midst. Now, I'm gonna turn a corner here. And just by the way, I put down here letter C, top of the next. Christmas has always been a celebration of this. It's a celebration that God came clothed in humility. And I want you to feel the full brunt of what that humility looked like, smelled like, tasted like. And that He came, why? To be the Savior. That's what it says in Luke. That's what it says in Matthew. That's what the whole Bible says. That's what the anticipation was, and that's what the culmination was, and that's what the anticipation in history is that Jesus Christ has come to seek and save lost people. This is the great story that perhaps you even read last night or this morning out of Luke chapter 2. That when that census occurred, when Joseph and Mary saw the opportunity to get out of Dodge or Nazareth and went to Bethlehem, that when Jesus Christ was born, that this was the greatest moment in all of history. Because God had become what we call incarnate. He had become a man. He had become flesh, as it says in John 1:14. Now, here's our shift. We have a very different view of Christmas in the United States of America, don't we? And this was not started here. Actually, here we go on number two, letter A, December 25th, today, has been recognized as the date of Christmas since about the 4th century. So that's the 300s, all right, because we got this crazy 4th means the one right before it thing. So the 4th century, around the 300s, church leaders began to tell people, we want you to observe December 25th as the date of Christmas. Other traditions have followed suit. Now, was December 25th for sure the day that Jesus Christ was born? Probably not, actually. And I put it down in the geek note that's down there at the bottom, okay, for those of you that really want the answer. Early church, this goes back before the church fathers, back into Jewish history, they believe that the prophets of old lived by what is called an integral age. In other words, they died on the same day that they were either conceived by their parents or they were born. And they thought that this was a rule. So they look back at like Elijah and they look to the day he died and then they draw a line back and they say, well, then he was either conceived or he was birthed on that day, however many years earlier. So, since we know what day Jesus Christ died on, all right, we know that one for sure, because it's connected to the Passover feast, and we know when the Passover feasts happen in Jewish history, we can say with pretty good clarity when Jesus Christ died, then we know from there that you can go backwards, and this is how, to this day, the Catholics celebrate the feast or the celebration of the Annunciation, and that celebration is held on March 25th. If you draw a line 9 months into the future from March 25th, what day do you land on? Today. December 25th. From the very beginning, the birth of Jesus Christ has been associated with the death of Jesus Christ. It's all, you know, in this strange world of religion and theology and all this other stuff. It's all connected. It all connects back. And that's how December 25th was arrived at as the date of Christmas. Now, you'll hear all the time, oh, Christmas was originally a pagan holiday. So our family doesn't, we don't do anything for Christmas because we're not going to participate with all that paganism and that kind of thing. Others of you are like, hey, pagan holiday, whatever, man. I get gifts and it's cool food and I'm eating and we're doing whatever. And you do it up. I mean, your house looks like Christmas, you know, for two solid months of the year and that kind of thing. And so that can cause a little bit of tension in the church. You know, because you've got people that are really dedicated to not associate themselves with anything, historically or otherwise, that could appear to be pagan. Or you've got people that don't seem to care about anything that happened before last week, and they're just kind of doing, you know, their thing in the culture right now today. And so I'm trying to achieve a little bit of middle ground. One, by explaining for those of you that might feel like this is all pagan influence, that actually there's a really good reason why December 25th is observed as being the date for Christmas. But because December 25th also falls around in the ancient culture a lot of different pagan holidays, Christians, seeing December 25th and realizing, wait a minute, this is right in the middle of a bunch of pagan festivals, decided, well, then we will just Christianize them. We'll Christianize all those pagan festivals. And literally, they grabbed like three or four of them and they pull them into the traditions that are associated with Christmas, stuff like Christmas trees, Yule logs, things like that. And they pull them into the Christmas tradition, and they sanitize them of all their pagan ritual, and they kept the basic idea, and they turned it into something that was Christian or Christ-like. It's like taking a secular song that you hear on the radio that's just got really horrible moral values and cleaning it up and Christianizing it. This is what the ancient church did. Now, you may not be a big fan of that. I'm just telling you that's where it comes from. And that's why you'll hear and you'll even see articles in the newspaper that say, this Christmas thing, it's just an old pagan holiday. And all those people out there that think they're celebrating the birth of Christ, they're not really celebrating the birth of Christ. They're celebrating the moon god to Saturn and all kinds of other things that have occurred back in history. And I'm telling you, that's an overstatement. Clearly an overstatement. I think it's profound that from the very beginning, the purpose of Christmas was one, as its central focus, to celebrate God becoming a man. And two, from the very beginning, that was considered to be so transformational that they wanted to even take the events that were close to it on the calendar and they wanted to transform them. They wanted to convert them. They wanted to Christianize them. You can probably tell which side of the coin I lean on. I think this is a great holiday. I think we should celebrate it with gusto. I think that there should be some boundaries to it, for sure. But I think that we should go after Christmas with all we've got. It's about Jesus. And strangely, in Western culture, we're beginning to forget that. I'll get to that in just a second. I also wanted to mention St. Nicholas. He was actually a real person. He was the Bishop of Myra, which is present-day Turkey. You know, a lot of great, rich Christian history comes from that region where so much hostility and war is occurring today. St. Nicholas was legendary for his gift-giving. He would go to poor people's homes and he would grab old socks and he would stuff Christmas presents into those socks and he would leave them for the children at the front door or near the mantle of the fireplace. It's obviously where we get the tradition of hanging stockings and stuffing them with gifts. It comes from this guy, St. Nicholas. He was a really, really generous person. Really generous guy. He was actually very poor, but people actually contributed to St. Nicholas so that he could go and spread the cheer of the season, spread the cheer of the meaning of giving gifts during the Christmas time to the world that was around him. But he was also a feisty guy. Look at the top of the name. I love this. St. Nicholas was a delegate and he was a contributor to the Nicene Council of 325. Now, for those of you that don't know anything about church history, just know that one of the most important moments in all of church history was the Council of Nicaea in 325. They were wrestling with whether or not Jesus Christ was really God, or if Jesus Christ was actually just a souped up human being. All right? Now, I say that in our modern lingo, but there were people out there that were saying Jesus Christ was just a man, and he was just really, really blessed by God. And you can be really, really blessed by God in the same way. You can be like Jesus Christ. You can see even some of the foundations for heresy that exist today where people say you can become a God coming from these kinds of thoughts. And back in 325, they dealt with this at the Council of Nicaea. Now, the main guy that was pawning off, so to speak, this heresy was a guy named Arius. In fact, this is called the Arian heresy. We consider Arianism to be, you know, Nazi Germany and that kind of, well, long time before that, okay? We're not talking about Nazi Germany at all. We're talking about Arianism from the 4th century, all right? Saint Nick got so hacked off at Arius for speaking these heresies. This is what he does. Arius is standing down in front. I read the little account of this. Arius is standing down in front, addressing all of the bishops and all these big shots in the Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea. Saint Nicholas decides to walk. Saint Nick, all right? Santa Claus decides to walk by Arius And without telling anybody, he goes by and he just kind of cold cocks him across the jaw as he's walking by. He just slaps him and belts him across the face. He almost lost his title as bishop. Like, he got in a lot of trouble for smacking Arius, but he was so angry. And this is what he wrote. He was so angry that someone was obscuring the true person of Jesus Christ with this heresy. He said, I could control myself no longer. And so I just had to go and slap the man across the face. Is it not extraordinary that now, you know, Saint Nick has taken on a whole different meaning in our culture, hasn't he? Isn't it extraordinary? What do you think Saint Nicholas himself would feel about Santa Claus today? Does that obscure in any way the real meaning of Christmas? I mean, can you believe this guy that took a swing at Arius, an ancient heresy, threatening Jesus, and did it because he didn't like how it obscured the person of Jesus Christ, is now been turned into a jolly old elf with a red suit, and on and on and on. Now, hey, I got nothing against the tradition of gift giving. I've got nothing against Santa Claus. You know, I hear people, you know, if you change the letters in his name, it spells Satan. Where's the red suit? Yeah, you know, all that stuff. That, you know what? I don't buy into a hooey's worth of that kind of thing. Not at all. I think most of those traditions are fun. People ask me all the time, you know, do you teach your children about Santa Claus? And it's like, yeah, it's not a huge emphasis in our home. But when my kid got up this morning, my six-year-old, I stuck my head out the door, and she had both of her hands over her mouth, big, giant eyes, looking at the presents that were left out for her. And she turned to me, and she said, Santa came! And she went jumping into the room, and, you know, into the living room to, you know, do the thing that kids do, tear apart everything. There are a lot of these traditions. Most of them are lost on us. Like, I'm probably sharing information with you this morning you've perhaps never heard. And some of you are like me. You've been around this Christmas thing for your whole lives. The funny part is, in Western culture, we've become so into our culture, so impressed, almost like Rome was from years gone by, so impressed with what we've accomplished and the power and the majesty of America, that we've begun to take our culture quite seriously. And tolerance has become the buzzword, of course, for even Christmas time. Now it's not just about Christmas. I read probably six articles this last week written by Jewish rabbis on why it's okay to say Merry Christmas. I didn't read these in theological journals. I didn't read this in a commentary. I read this stuff in Newsweek. I read this stuff in popular magazines that you and I get on our doorstep. Why? Because our culture has had this snapback reaction to mentioning the word Christ in anything now. Because we have to be sensitive. We got Christmas here, but we've got Hanukkah too. We need to be sensitive to the Hanukkah folks, the Jews, because, you know, they're celebrating the release from the Maccabean revolt, from the intertestamental period, and we got to be sensitive. And then recognizing that they didn't fit into Christmas or fit into Hanukkah, there was a professor who started Kwanzaa. Kwanzaa is a non-religious black holiday that just celebrates this season, and it is exclusively, and this is in the words of the guy that started it, it's exclusively for black people so that they can have a holiday that is not Jewish or Christian in its history or in its source. And he has been open to say it stands for nothing. It's just part of the season, and it gives us something to do. Kwanzaa. You see, I see Kwanzaa cards at Hallmark. You know, $18.5 billion spent on Christmas cards this year in America? $18.5 billion. I was trying to get a figure on how much is spent on Christmas gifts. I don't think anybody knows. If they are, they're not publishing it. $18.5 billion on Christmas cards alone. See, it's changed. Something changed somewhere along the line. The American version of Christmas is, we are literally in the middle of the shift. We are watching it happen, and it can be painful on some of us. It can be painful for some of us who really prize this as a season to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. We are seeing our Western culture, which America is out, you know, literally stepping out in front of, and we can see this shift from this being a celebration of Jesus Christ, where other traditions were included, to the traditions being more important than the reasons that we're celebrating. There doesn't even have to be meaning behind it. We can just have whole holidays that are centered around a single ethnic group. Pretty soon Hanukkah's no longer about the meaning behind Hanukkah. It's just an opportunity to play with the dreidel and light the menorah and have latkes and all that kind of stuff for the Jews. Pretty soon Christmas is all about gift giving and fudge and eating together and seeing your family and fudge. And we lose traction with where it really came from. And the thing that I ask is, how do we respond to that? Because you can be a nut. You can be one of those Christian lunatic nut people. Sorry if you are one. And you can just go, I'm not going to participate at all in Christmas. I'm dressing in black. I'm not going to do any of that. There will be no Christmas lights. There will be no Christmas tree. I'm not spending a nickel on anyone. And you know what people will think? You are Scrooge. That's what they're going to think. They're going to think that you have bought into a bah humbug kind of Christian theology. And they're right. We should not reject traditions because at one time, Christianity, one of the main things it was known for was taking old pagan rituals and Christianizing them. Now what do we have in our culture? A pagan culture attempting to paganize Christian traditions, where the traditions have become more important than the reason that we come together. So how do we respond? You can go crazy on the other end. You can stand out in front of your house and hold a sign of John 3:16 like they do at football games. You can respond by shutting it down and becoming a lunatic out there saying, I'm not going to participate at all. Or you can just go the other direction and turn it into your own personal platform for preaching. But again, I'm not too sure too many people are going to listen to you, including your neighbors especially, if you stand out there with John 3:16 sign. What can we do? How can we respond? There is a shift that's occurring, and it's occurring right here, right in front of us right now. Well, I studied the story of Christmas, and I came up with 7 things. And I'm going to cover them in 12 minutes. So here we go. Yeah, that was not a chuckle of, that was a chuckle of, yeah, right. Anyway, first, imitate Christ's attitude of humility. The story in Philippians 2, 3 to 7 says to imitate Christ's attitude of humility. Remember the attitude of humility? He did not just come as a man, he came as a lowly man. A man from a poor lineage, a man that was born into a poor family, a man that was a carpenter by trade, a lowly trade in that culture. The first thing that we can do is imitate Christ's attitude of humility. Jesus Christ's gift was himself. It was wrapped in a humbling humanity. Christmas should be a season of self-giving more than gift-giving. How have you given yourself this season in Christ's name? Too many of us hide behind the gift-giving, figuring if I give a nice gift, I don't have to give myself. How many fathers give great gifts but don't give their hearts to their wives and their children? How many moms are in the same position? How many of us that are older children buy some gift for a parent and we disrespect and dishonor them in our hearts? The very first thing we should do is imitate Christ's attitude of humility. It says in those verses that he considered other people more important than himself. The God of the universe considers you more important than himself. That's why he came. Yet we will come to this season and we won't give ourselves to one another. We actually can use the gift giving to kind of hide behind. Number one, as I study the story of Christmas, we need to imitate Christ's attitude of humility. Second, when Jesus Christ was born, angels and shepherds and wise men, the wise men, by the way, you know, they always are there at the nativity scene. Of course, they showed up probably when Jesus was 1.5 to 2 years old, just, you know, for the record, and that kind of thing. I just want to mention that. They all came, and what did they do when they saw Jesus? What did the shepherds do? What did the angels do out there in the fields? What did the wise men do when they encountered the baby Jesus? They, to the person, worshipped. They worshipped the newborn king. Christmas should be a season of celebrative worship. Has your Christmas been about worshiping Jesus? Or is worship an afterthought? I know, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. We should make this the number one issue of our Christmas season, is finding opportunities to worship Jesus. It's great to celebrate traditions. It's better to celebrate Jesus Christ. Third, top of the next page. The first Christmas was celebrated by Joseph and Mary in an act of worshipful giving to the Lord. Remember I told you they went and they gave out of what little they had. Two pigeons were sacrificed. This was an act of giving to the Lord. Are you worshiping God with your giving during the Christmas season? Or have you given to everyone but God? Is your giving so off the charts for everyone else that God has been forgotten? The Bible says that where our treasure lies, there our heart will be also. Not where your heart is, then your treasure will follow. It says where you invest, your heart will follow. It's a unique verse in the Bible. This is a season, and Joseph and Mary responded to this, to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Are you worshiping in that way? What have you given to God? It doesn't have to be to this church. Maybe it's to someone else or something else. Or maybe it's just to the guy ringing the bell in front of Stater Brothers, you know? Salvation Army guy. I don't know what it is, but is that your attitude? God, where are you at work? How can I give to what you are doing? Fourth, Joseph and Mary worshiped God at the birth of their son, and then they proceeded to teach him the significance of his own birth. It says that Jesus Christ grew up and he did not have knowledge. He did not have wisdom. These were not just characteristics that were inherent to Jesus Christ. He was taught those things by Mary and Joseph. It says that he grew in wisdom and that he grew in stature. Christian parents should assure that their children do not ex Jesus Christ out of Christmas by teaching them the great story of his birth. If you haven't done it already with your family, you should sit down today and read Luke chapter 2 out loud. You should just get together. Every year, our family gets together and the patriarch of our clan, Bob, sits down and he reads the Christmas story. We did that last night on Christmas Eve when we celebrate. Do you? How do you teach Jesus and his birth in the midst of the Christmas season? See, we're threatened with switching the tradition for Jesus. And so I believe that Christian families and parents should make sure that we keep our priorities in line. Do you talk about what happened? Does it take that position of priority? Is it profound within your family? I don't think that our culture cares one way or the other, to be honest with you, about the X in front of mus in Christmas. You know, I think that's just a convenient, shorter way of doing it for them. I think that there are Christians everywhere that just see that as being no big deal and literally allow Christ to be taken out completely. There was a time in my life where I'll tell you, I didn't care. I know that the letter X in Greek means chi, which is the symbol for Christ in the Greek language. And so I saw it as being like this uniquely profound kind of intellectual thing. You know, ooh, look, there's Jesus in the X. Me and six other people got it. That's how we are in Christianity sometimes. We're so happy that we get it, we don't care if anybody else gets it. The world is missing it. And we need to make sure that we ourselves, we as Christians, do not X out Jesus from our celebration. Do we teach Him? And I give you the cross-reference of Luke 2. Read that passage. If you haven't read it this season, read it today. Fifth, Jesus' birth redefined history forever. Scott mentioned it when he was leading worship in song earlier. You know the whole BC AD thing? You know that shifts on, right? Jesus, right there. That's where we mark history with. We've got time before Christ and we've got time after Christ. That's what that whole delineation is. He marks out our history for us. God promises that Christ is going to seem like foolishness to the world. When you stand up for Jesus Christ, what's the world going to think? That you're a fool. That what you're sharing is foolish. Maybe some of you that were dragged here this morning, you know, you just came for Christmas, right? And now you're stuck in church. And you're thinking this Jesus thing is a bunch of hooey. It's not real. I am actually sitting in a room with a bunch of fooled people. The Bible predicted long before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes that you would think that. I used to think that. The Bible says everybody thinks that. That does not trust in Jesus Christ. The world will think that salvation from Jesus, that God became a baby and grew up amongst us, and that by His death and resurrection provided salvation to all those who would trust in Him. They think that is a crock full of stuff. All right. So the question comes, right? When you're confronted with this, when you know that opening your mouth will mean I will be regarded as a fool. People will actually look at me and marginalize me because of what I'm about to say. What do you do? Christmas for Christians should distinctively proclaim salvation in Christ to any who might be observing. To anyone who might be looking on. Do others see salvation in Christ in your Christmas celebration? Is Jesus prominent in the life of your Christmas celebration? I would ask if He's prominent in your life. I trust that He is, but I wonder if it manifests itself in the way that you live. Does it manifest itself in the way that you celebrate? Do we see it? Do your neighbors see it when they walk into your home? Do your neighbors see it from driving by your house? Do people experience Jesus in Christmas at one of His own children's homes? You know, child of God, you, me. Because I got to tell you, if you don't represent, who will? I can tell you this, the world isn't going to. They are not interested. He came to seek and save the lost. And one of the most absurd parts of the Bible is that He came to do it, and He chose to use you and me in that process. So He's stuck with idiots. And we ought to use these gigantic social, cultural moments to stick our necks out there and be fools for Christ. This will lead you to the next one. Jesus' birth was offensive. This is the sixth one, letter F. It was offensive, threatening, and it produced violent, even deadly responses. You remember that Herod killed every child in the region under the age of 2 to get rid of Jesus Christ. It was only God Almighty through the voice of an angel that saved His son. It's a great blessing, the Bible says, to share in Christ through suffering circumstances. In other words, it is an incredible joy to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says. The Bible simply says, in every circumstance that you find yourself in, stand firm. We've been studying that in the churches of Revelation. That when we're confronted with persecution, even with the possibility of martyrdom, stand firm. Now, I doubt any of you have been faced with having to die for Christmas. Okay? Right? Not me either. We chicken out under much, much simpler circumstances. The Bible calls on us to stand firm. Is your celebration of Christmas more important than even the response of others? Someone asked me this last week, hey, I want to hand out a card at school, and it's got Jesus, it had Jesus written all over it and through it and in the story that was on the card, and they wanted to hand it out as a little gift for children at the school, public school, local. And they said, Chris, could you read this? So I read it. And like, do you think that'll offend people? I said, yeah, absolutely. The gospel is offensive to the whole world. As soon as we get really comfortable with that thought, it'll be easier for us to stand on the truth and let God work out the details. Christmas has got to be that for us. If we are not going to stand for Christ, no one will. Yes, the gospel is offensive, but it's the only chance you and I and the whole world has got. Are you in or are you out? Finally, seventh, God gave us a great gift in Jesus Christ at Christmas. It would seem only appropriate that we also give gifts to others at this time of year. In other words, I'm a big proponent of gift giving. I'll accept gifts from you. I'll give gifts to you. I am into the gift giving thing. I give my kids gifts. I give my wife the whole thing. But I want you to hone in on what God's gift was. It was a gift of reconciling mankind to God. Reconciling, bringing the columns back to even in your checkbook, right? It was bringing God's column of holiness and our column of sin through the person of Jesus Christ into balance with one another so that we could have a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. His life, His death, His resurrection achieved a platform that we could have a relationship with God on. It was reconciliation, it says in Colossians 1:20. That was the reason that Jesus Christ came, to reconcile us to God. We had a deficit we could not pay. God has an abundance that He gladly gave in His Son. And it reconciles us to the person of God. It gives us a platform that we can have a relationship with Him. And I wonder, as a working out of that example, as a working out of imitating the humility of God, is there an important relationship in your life, maybe even one that you will encounter today, that requires reconciliation? I'm talking about the real true spirit of this season. That Jesus Christ came as a baby to reconcile mankind unto God and unto each other. And some of us stubbornly stand in opposition to reconciling ourselves to one another. We stubbornly stand in opposition to reconciling ourselves to parents, to brothers and sisters. What does the family of God look like when it will not respond to the most basic idea of Christmas? Is there someone you need to be reconciled to during this season? It's the fabric that Christmas is made out of. Even probably more profound, is your life reconciled to God. Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came and His purpose was to reconcile men to God, to give them a platform where they could have a relationship with one another. And it says, to all who trust and believe in Jesus Christ, it says that God will save them, that God will bring them into a relationship with His Son, that He will reconcile that relationship that has been broken by sin, and that our responsibility in the midst of that is to receive, as so many of you did this morning. When someone turned to you with a gift, did you say, no, that's too much. I'm sorry, I can't take that. What could I do to earn that gift from you? Could I work? Could I work for you to get that gift? No. It's not how you receive a gift. We receive gifts with open hands, with open hearts. The Bible says we repent of our sin. We turn away. And really, we turn to God with open hands to receive this great gift that He offers in His Son. Are you reconciled to Him? If you came here this morning and you've never been reconciled to Jesus Christ, this is the single most important part of all of Christmas. This is why He came. This is why we celebrate. This is what it's all about. Will you trust in Jesus Christ? Will you repent and receive the gift of His Son? I want to pray for us as we close this morning, as we head out into the rest of our holiday, as we go from here to meals and to family and thinking about those seven things that I listed, hopefully, that I believe that the Bible lists for us as attitudes, practices, practical implications, and real life working out of what Christmas can mean to the Christian. As you contemplate those things, or as you contemplate a relationship with being reconciled to God, would you also join me in prayer? In other words, you don't just have to listen here. I want you to pray to God too, that the things that He is working on in your life, that you would do business with God right now about those things. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we come to You this morning, and first and foremost, God, we just have to give You, in our own simple and feeble way, just great and deep thanks for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the most humble of circumstances, a poor family, a lousy home, displaced, all of it, God. You sent Him into a situation that was difficult so that He would know every circumstance, God, that we face, so that He would be one that understands our weaknesses, that knows what it's like to go without. And God, we come to You this morning on a morning where very, very few of us have gone without, where, God, we have just experienced the abundance of being in our families, of being in this country. And God, we come to You and we just thank You for giving us the greatest gift of all in Your Son, Jesus. God, that work that You did of reconciling, that work that You did through Jesus of pulling us up out of the pit. God, I pray that there would be those here this morning that would respond, that would repent, that, Father, would turn to You and would receive this gift. And, Father, in the midst of their receiving, God, I pray that You would be at work on every single one of us, that we would assure in every way that Jesus is the center of this celebration, that, God, we are teaching and breathing and living in the midst of what it means to celebrate Jesus Christ. That Christmas is not just about the food and the gifts and all of those things, God, that are important and are near and dear to our hearts. But that you would give us quiet moments, worshipful moments, significant moments, where we get to truly experience the joy of belonging to you. God, this is the great gift of Christmas, and we just thank you. It fills us with hope. God, it gives us expectancy for a great day. I pray that we would be people that deliver grace and truth, love and peace on earth for those that we get to encounter. You've given us a great gift, Father. And I pray that we would share it with others. Even today, fathers, I go to see my dad, as I go to see my sisters, people that do not have any idea of what it means to have a relationship with you. God, I pray that you would use Melinda and I and the kids to be at work, to have you in mind as I interact with these that I love. And God, there's a thousand requests like that in this room. And I pray that you would do what only you can do, Father, and that is make your Son the center of Christmas. We trust you for that miracle. We thank you for this morning. We pray these things in the name above all names, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, hey, thanks for being with us on this Christmas morning. We will see you next Sunday, January 1st. You better be here with bells on next week. We're going to have a great Sunday morning. Thanks.